Thank you. Well, I was, as I was getting ready for today, I thought, well, I'll probably have about four or five people, and one of those will be my wife, so I'll have a good crowd. I wasn't expecting this many people, which is nice, a good thing. And my actual dissertation is on work with the Salvation Army. For some strange reason, that's the way I am. But I took a lot of that stuff out because I thought there's not going to be anyone there from the Salvation Army other than my wife. And so so at the end, if you have some questions maybe around the Salvation Army issue, if you're so inclined, you can ask. But the topic of my paper is missional theological education and its impact on the local church, which I thought was a little bit out of place at a symposium such as this. But as I reflected on it more, I began to believe that it actually fits in very well, because I believe that Wesleyan theology is missional and that holiness is missional as well. And although I don't get time to elaborate on these themes today, you do see this underlying presence within my paper. And at the heart of this paper really lies a passionate longing for the church to be the church, to truly become a community that mediates the liberating presence of God in the world through Jesus Christ. And central to it is a desire to see a rebirthing of the local congregation as missional congregations. Namely, the authentic signs, the foretaste, and the instruments of God's kingdom. And theological education has a big part to play in this rebirthing. The logic of having missional-oriented theological training is that such training will produce missionally-minded clergy, which in turn will produce and lead missionally-minded congregations. Missionally-minded congregations see themselves as a community created by the Spirit, and that it has a unique nature, which gives it a unique identity. And that's according to Van Gelder. These congregations have a clear understanding of their purpose as agents of God's mission, the Missio Dei, in this world. And as such, they are intentional in the witnessing task of the church and the actively involved in the community the church is located. The reason why I chose this area of study really was because I see a lot of churches within my own tribe and within others that just do not have this sort of missional mindset. And this is an area of concern for a lot of churches, a lot of denominations, where they can see, well, how is the church actually reaching outside of their building and into their community, and how are they doing that effectively? And in my experience has been that we have a lot of churches that are very insular. They look only to themselves. They see that, okay, well, how can we meet the needs of us? And they get into these holy huddles and us four and no more, and they just sort of get stuck there. And so how do we get out of that stuckness is really what I was attempting to find out. And so as I was going through this, it was part of the solution to the problem was really how do we get our leaders to engage the people in their congregations in mission. And what I was finding out is that a lot of leaders are coming out of seminaries without an idea of what mission is. And so it's very hard for them to teach something that they don't know. So that being said, that's sort of the premise behind what I'm doing. The situation that we're in today is that church service attendance and personal religious commitment has steadily declined since the 1940s in Canada. The steepest declines occurred in the 1980s and 1990s, followed with modest declines during the early 2000s. And that's according to data from the Canadian General Social Surveys. What is often at the heart of many church sustainability issues is an inaccurate perception of the current cultural landscape among the church area And that misunderstanding is within the church's leadership, and sometimes not only with the leadership, but also within the congregants as well. The understanding that the church occupied an official place in society, and that the church had the primary responsibility for guiding the social order, remained central to the Canadian understanding of the church up to the 1960s. The reality that church leaders do not or cannot perceive is based on the fact that the culture and society in which we live today is not the same as the culture of the 1940s, when the church pews were full and the church was the center of the community. By living in yesterday's reality, church leaders look for ways to engage their current reality with programs and systems that are from a bygone era, and then discover that they have little success engaging their current context. This false reality also assures them that the church still has a prominent place within the community and has an influence on the culture of that community, when in fact it does not. When confronted with what is really happening in their neighborhood, the church must make a decision on how to proceed by either continuing on the path they have set for themselves or by trying to change. And then there's that old joke that goes, the only thing that likes change is a baby when its diaper is wet. And we all have seen that in when we try to introduce some sort of change into a congregation. The era when the church and society shared the same values has come to an end. While the church may hope and pray for a return of the ideals of Christendom, it is not going to happen. Frost explains Christendom as the name given to the religious culture that has dominated Western society since the 4th century. It started when Christianity moved from being an underground movement to becoming the state religion under Emperor Constantine. And over time, Christendom became the meta-narrative for all of society as Christianity became an official part of the established culture. And the net effect over the entire Christendom epoch was that Christianity moved from being a dynamic, revolutionary, social, and spiritual movement to that of being static religious institution with its attendant structures, priesthood, and sacraments. This change did not go unnoticed by the church. And Tim Keel says that we know, and I believe we have known for quite some time, that the world has changed. Before we ever became aware of the notion of postmodernity or globalization, post-colonialism, and 100 other posts, we knew something was changing. The church just ignored it. With the fall of Christendom has come a new era, a post-Christendom era, where the meta-narrative Christianity's effect on culture is no longer viable. Unfortunately, in the church, many of its systems and structures are ill-equipped to deal with the new environment and the challenges it presents. Church leaders now find themselves in a culture where the church no longer is as influential as it once was, and it is increasingly antagonistic towards them. Society believes, according to Eddie Gibbs, that there is no meta-narrative to inspire people, no explanation of everything, no meaning or purpose to life awaiting discovery at either the cosmic or the personal level. This is not saying that there is no room for the church in the world today, but only that the church's participation in our current society must be done on society's terms and not on the church's terms. As James Smith comments, the exclusion of faith from the public square is a modern agenda. Postmodernity should signal new openings and opportunities for Christian witness in the broad marketplace of ideas. Smith also issues a warning to the church. And he says, we must be careful, however, not to continue to propagate the witness in modernist ways. By attempting our own rationalist demonstrations of the truth of the Christian faith and then imposing such on a pluralistic culture. So what can the church do? Craig Carter suggests that the Church of Jesus Christ must renounce Christendom and to live, seek to live as a pilgrim people, bearing witness to the kingdom of God and proclaiming the resurrection hope of the gospel. We are at a place in its history where the cultural changes in society and a new season in the life of the church are colliding in what Phyllis Tickle describes as the Great Emergence. She defines the Great Emergence as a phenomenon that affects every part of our life. And she says in its totality, it interfaces with and is the context for everything we do socially, culturally, intellectually, politically, and economically. She believes that the church is at a time of great emergence and is also in a period of drastic change, which she seems to liken to a rummage sale. She explains what is happening to the church in this way. She says, to understand what is currently happening to us in the 21st century North America is to understand that about every 500 years, a church feels compelled to hold a giant rummage sale. About every 500 years, the empowered structures of institutionalized Christianity, whatever they may be at the time, become an intolerable carapace that must be shattered in order to that renewal and growth may occur. From its beginning to today, the church's 500-year rummage sale looks like this. The first church, the early church of first century, about 500 years later, we have monasticism pop up. About 500 years later from that, the schism for East and West comes into the forefront, followed by the Reformation, 500 years after that, and now we're entering into what she calls the emergence. She says there are consistently three results that come from these rummage sales. First is that a new and more vital form of Christianity does in fact emerge. Second, in the course of birthing a new expression in faith and practice, there is a refurbishment of the previous expression of organized religion. Third, there is a period of growth and the spread of the faith into new geographic and demographic areas. And Tickle uses this example of one such rummage sale when she speaks about the Reformation. And she explains these three results as such. She says, the birth of Protestantism not only established a new, more powerful way of being Christian, but it also forced Roman Catholicism to make changes in its own structure and praxis. As a result of both those changes, Christianity has spread over far more of the earth's territories than it ever had in the past. Talking about theological education, what makes a theological school theological? That is a question posed by David Kelsey, and he answers it this way. He says, ultimately, it is not the subject matters, it is not the courses, nor scholarly disciplines it employs, but rather it is in the overarching goal to understand God more fully. The Cape Town Commitment, which really got me thinking about this whole study that I have done, states that it is the mission of the church to do the mission of God, and that the purpose of theological education is twofold. First, it is to train men and women to lead the church as pastor teachers so that they may be competent in teaching the Word of God with faithfulness, clarity, and relevancy. Second, it equips clergy for the missional task of being able to understand cultural context and to effectively communicate God's truth within those contexts. If missional curricula in theological schools will help produce missionally minded clergy that will ultimately influence and build congregations that are missional, then it can be assumed if the theological school's curriculum and pedagogy trains clergy to be insular, then the congregations those clergy are responsible for will also be directed inwards and eventually languish. Therefore, Theological education is not an end to itself, but it is to serve the mission of the church in the world. One cannot automatically assume that the existing training model is the best way to develop leaders for the church. It is only by maintaining its close links with mission that the theological education will remain relevant to changing circumstances and hold the true missionary impulse that gave rise to the church. But theological education is torn between the academic norms of excellence, where they have to consider the historical disciplines of Bible and systematic theology and church history and practical theology, and the professional norms of excellence in modern disciplines required to lead a church in the 21st century. And because of this conflict and this strain and the stress, theological schools do not succeed at accomplishing either very well. So is there a way that the theological institution can successfully integrate historical disciplines to produce men and women who are biblically and theologically literate and able to disseminate the knowledge in a way that is culturally relevant in today's society? According to Van Gelder, the answer is yes. And in fact, we have been accomplishing this feat since theological institutions first came into existence in North America. Van Gelder has identified 7 congregational leadership styles that have been taught to the church to church leaders since colonial times in the United States. So in the colonial times, pastors were trained to be resident theologians. In the early 1800s, they were the gentleman pastor. In the late 1800s to mid-1900s, they were the churchly pastor. Post-World War II, they became the pastoral director of a congregation, and they were trained as such. In the 70s and 80s, they were trained to be therapeutic pastors. In the 1980s to the 2000s, entrepreneurial leadership was the key fact. And I was trained in that period, and I can attest to that fact. And from 2000 to present is the missional leader. I'm sure you can find where you are on that scale and say, yeah, that was true of me, or not true of me. It is apparent from Van Gelder's research that there has been a change in the way church leaders are taught, and that change has been a reflection of the norms of society in any given era. It is also apparent that the change was slow at the beginning, like years slow, but as we get closer to today, they are happening increasingly in a quicker manner. So what exactly is involved in training missional leaders? Well, first, I think we have to gain an understanding of what mission is, because some of us may have different ideas of mission. And I don't have time to go into all of it, but we'll just sort of hit the high points. The Trinity, as a community of divine sending, has created a space for the church to take part in God's mission, to be sent, empowered, and accompanied by grace into the end to the ends of the earth. The sending of the church is intimately linked to the sending activity of the Trinity. It is not by human authority, but through the authority of the triune God, who as Father sends, as Son redeems, and as Spirit empowers. Receiving the church with all its human frailty into a divine missional communion shows the depth of God's love. And motivated by God's love, the church should not seek to exercise dominance or impose its rights upon other people or organizations to the detriment of others or of the mission of God. So, God in his mercy and his grace has chosen and equipped the church to participate in the Missio Dei, a mission that will reveal the one who loves and is actively involved in the world. This mission cannot be thought of as one aspect of the church's existence. Rather, it must be thought of as the essence of the church's life. If the very ethos of the church is missionary in nature, then the church that ceases to engage in mission is not just failing to accomplish one of its mandates, it has ceased to be what it is called to be. The church is a product of God's mission to bring together people from all nations, tribes, and languages. At the same time, the church is a people of mission, sent out into the world to manifest and proclaim the saving grace of God. The church and mission refers to the local assembly of believers participating in the Missio Dei. The church opens itself to include different levels of fellowship, communion, and expressions, and it also extends in time to include preceding and succeeding generations. Hunsberger emphatically states, most simply and directly put, it is the church's mission to represent the reign of God. And Frost agrees when he says, we have known for a long time that the raison d'etre of the church is mission. The church's participation in God's mission, therefore, is a gift of God's grace, a gift grounded in and flowing from the inbreaking reign of God in Christ. Created out of grace to be part of the divine communion, the church does not live for itself, but for God and for the world. Daniel Migliori, in an essay on the work of Jürgen Moltmann, he said this. He said, for Moltmann, the goal of mission, rightly understood, is not the reinstatement of Christianity as the imperial religion, not the universal rule of the church, and not the saving of souls from God's judgment. Rather, mission is the invitation to life, the invitation to the future of God. The church that participates in the fulfillment of God's mission is at that very same moment a clear and visible sign of God's presence in that place. It is for this reason that congregations cannot abandon their obligation to participate in God's mission in the world or de-emphasize the theology of mission. The ethos of the church and its missional calling are entwined with the church's relationship with God and its role in the Missio Dei. And this has a bearing on theology of the theology espoused by the church. The church is a community which comes into being in response to the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ as the one in whom the kingdom is realized. The church exists primarily for the sake of its mission in the world. The church, when it's true to its real calling, according to Hirsch, the church is when true to its own calling, when it's on about what God is on about, is by far and away the most potent force for transformational change the world has ever seen. This purpose is carried out not by aligning with the present world order, but by proclaiming and demonstrating the life of the kingdom that is in Jesus and by calling the world to this radical new order. However, the church cannot understand its relationship with the world if it fails to understand its relationship with God and his mission. The early church understood that personal conversion implied the embracing of the Missio Dei, the redemptive mission of God to the whole world through the work of the Messiah. Since participating in mission is not an option is not optional for the church, what does it mean for the congregations that are not engaged in mission? Are they really the church? It has been stated, there is no mission apart from God, and there is no church without mission. This sentiment is carried on by Wisdom when he writes, if the church disassociates herself from this concern of God, that being mission, She becomes disobedient and can no longer be the church in the divine sense. Ott, Strauss, and Tennant claim the church is not to be understood as an organization with a mission. Rather, the church's very identity is mission. Mission and the church are merged into one. Mission is not one function among various functions of the church. In fact, mission is not a function of the church at all, but rather the church is a function in God's mission. God's constant, outgoing, and self-giving love manifested in Christ Jesus. It is not that the church has a mission, but the very reverse. The mission of Christ has a church, and he creates its own church. Mission does not come from the church. It is from mission and in the light of mission that the church has to be understood. Perhaps claiming that churches who are not involved in mission are not really churches is a bit harsh. I would lean to that conclusion myself. Because it is possible that those congregations that have lost their missional focus have not really lost their focus on mission, but rather for them, mission work was always performed by professional missionaries and was not seen as a responsibility of the local congregation. In the Western world, mission has been perceived as something which is done overseas in places where the gospel is yet to be heard or still in its infancy. The role of the church in the Western world was to send missionaries and/or resources to accomplish missions abroad. If this is the case, the words of Loren Mead ring true when he states this. He says, "The structures designed for one mission do not work in the new mission. The church upside down has not changed its heart. Its focus is still mission, but the mission location has changed." And he goes on to claim that it is not only the local congregation that has been slow to recognize how mission has changed, but local judiciaries and denominations have also failed to recognize the change. While it is true that, especially in the West, mission activity has been identified as a task to be handled by the clergy or mission specialist, there has been a movement to rediscover a missional call to all believers. The clergy are no longer seen as the ones to solely do the work of mission, but rather it is their responsibility to equip the laity and empower them to use their God-given gifts in the service of mission in their community. Frost and Hirsch expand on this premise, and they add that the fivefold pattern of ministry, as described in Ephesians, that of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, is a responsibility of the whole church and not just the leadership. My wife told me not to use this. Not just the leadership. Hirsch and Frost believe that all these working together result in the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry and the maturity of the body. It's not just up to the individual pastor, but it is the work of the entire church to bring this about. David Bosch also reminds us that mission does not proceed from the Pope, nor from a missionary order, society, or synod, but from a community gathered around the word and the sacraments and sent out into the world. The mission calling and vocation of the believer is to create a nurturing and self-sustaining missional culture within the church. The task of the church is not to create mission programs to attract new members. It is the task of the church to be a people who carry the reality of the gospel within themselves and then communicating that gospel through being and action. The primary identity of the early Christians was that they were witnesses, to the risen Lord, and that they were sent, even as Jesus was sent out by God. Recovering the primacy of the sentness or the missionary nature of the church is a main concern for many contemporary ecclesiologies. If this is so, there are some very serious implications for the teaching of theology and the training of men and women in the mission of the church. For one thing, the primary concern for us cannot be ministerial education as such, but rather the equipping of people in local congregations for mission. The proper question for us concerns rather the sort of theological education that will adequately form animators in such an equipping process of local communities of faith and mission. So what sort of theological education will prepare men and women who will help the whole people of God in given context to manifest credibly the liberating presence of God in that context? Well, a mission model stresses an attitude of passion for the world as God has shown it in Christ. Mission has to have reference to all dimensions of life, the family, work, friendships, and community. One of the main goals of theological education is to prepare women and men as ministers to equip the whole people of God to develop leaders for mission and to help the church articulate its faith. Banks contends that the theological institution fulfills this educational service by forming character, abilities and thought, informing mind, praxis, and contemplation, and transforming values, peoples, and communities. Theological education is a dimension of mission, and it has a vital missional content, since it is an aspect of the teaching ministry of the church involving specialized testimony of the kingdom. It is only by maintaining this close link with mission that the theological institution will remain relevant to the changing circumstances and hold true to the missionary impulse that gave rise to the church and theology. Bosch is quick to remind us that theology, biblically understood, has no reason to exist other than to critically accompany the church in its mission to the world. The central place for teaching missiology in seminaries must be reserved for the concept of the Missio Dei because it understands the church to be missionary in every facet of its being. This does not mean that a missiology course is added to the syllabus, but that mission becomes a catalyst that is at the heart of all curriculum. The importance of this lies in the realization that mission is not understood and not considered a duty of the church, but rather that it is an integral part of the ethos of the church. The Cape Town Commitment states, theological education should be intrinsically missional, since its place within the academy is not an end unto itself, but it is to serve the mission of the church in the world. This declaration leads them to encourage all theological institutions to conduct a missional audit of their curricula, structures, and ethos to ensure that they meet the needs and the opportunities facing the church in their cultures. This needs to be done to reinforce that the mission of the church on earth is to serve the mission of God, and the mission of theological education is to strengthen and accompany the mission of the church. Alan Neely argues that if the global awareness of the seminarian is determined from their seminary experience, then it is a responsibility of the institution to provide as a fundamental part of their curriculum an academic as well as practical preparation for cross-cultural mission. And it can be said now that doing cross-cultural mission is no longer going across the seas, it's just walking across the street. Globalization is widening our horizons through cross-cultural experiences, a process of multiculturalization. And Neely concludes by saying, this curriculum will need to be global, evangelical, contextual, and ecumenical if the seminarian is to live as a Christian missionary in a contemporary world. The world the church is called to minister in today requires that leaders develop a new set of leadership competencies and capacities that will help them cultivate an environment within their congregations for missional transformation. David Bosch asserts that the clergy of the church are not prior to or independent of or over against the church. Rather, with the rest of God's people, they are the church sent into the world. And he continues to explain that the church in mission is today facing a world fundamentally different from anything it has faced before. Roxbury and Romanuk argue that the church leaders have been trained in the past. The way that church leaders have been trained in the past isn't wrong, but their training has rendered their leaders to be ineffective in today's world. They illustrate it in this way. It's if we are preparing to play baseball and suddenly discover that everyone else is playing basketball. The game has changed and the rules are different. As a church participates in God's mission, empowered by the Word and led by the Spirit in the way of Christ, it engages faithfully and purposefully with the challenging context of the 21st century. Engaging prayerfully with the challenges of its context, the church needs to deepen continuously its theological reflection on the different aspects and dimensions of mission. A continual theological reflection on the praxis of mission and on overarching missiological themes strengthens the church in carrying out its contextual mission. If lasting change within the congregation is to take place, it must begin with the leadership of the church, because much of what will or will not happen within the church will stem from the leader. Pollster George Barna stated, for any movement to have a lasting impact, a strong visionary leader must be in place. And Harvard professor John Carter says this. He says, successful transformation is 70 to 90% leadership and only 10 to 30% management. Yet many organizations today don't have much leadership, and almost everyone thinks its problem is one of managing change. Eddie Gibbs reminds us that yesterday's styles of leadership will not be adequate for the opening decades of the 21st century, because the future is too unpredictable for the predetermined parameters inherent in long-term planning. How many of us here have 5-10-year plans? That's what he's talking about. He goes on to say, yesterday's solutions and procedures may not provide an adequate or appropriate response to the present challenges. The problem that longtime leaders face is not learning new insights and skills, but in unlearning what they consider to be tried and true. The problem new leaders face is that they have oftentimes only been taught the tried and true methods of the past during their time in seminary. Gibbs offers this advice to the leaders. In order to lead in today's fast-changing world, leaders must not project an aloof, know-it-all image. Leaders need to know that they don't really know, and they have to admit that the things that they don't really know and readily acknowledge that they don't know it. But they need to learn what they don't know if they will increase their ministry effectiveness. Missional leadership refers to a kind of church leadership that trains and leads the congregation to participate in the Missio Dei by joining the Holy Spirit to discern what God is doing in their context. Discernment involves the art of reading the times and the signs, and it is one of the biggest challenges facing spiritual leaders in a world of changing context, because unless the church is educated so that it can fully comprehend the reality of the situation, people will not sense the urgency of change. The skill of discerning is the door to transformation, to renewal of personal lives, and the beginning of the renewal of faith communities and the world. To discern what God is doing in a community is to be aware that the Holy Spirit may work in strange and unexpected ways. Missional leadership is all about transformation. The transformation of people and institutions by means of meaningful relations to participate in God's mission. This transformation shows the people that they are called, sent, healed, and empowered to do the work of God. It is the missional leader who is involved in creating the conditions necessary where this is possible and eliminating the impediments which impose constraints on the community, preventing them from experiencing life in its fullness. All right. Okay. I'll finish off with this thing here. The church follows the lead of the seminary. If the seminary focuses on the maintenance of current structures and practices through its curriculum, then the leaders of the institution produces will be satisfied to simply maintain the church in its current condition. One of the consequences of missionless theology is the production of clergy who have an inadequate ecclesiology and largely abandon the apostolic nature of the church. If the church is to awaken its missional nature, there needs to be an appraisal of the theology taught in seminaries. The seminary needs to nurture an ethos for mission that prepares individuals during their school years for a lifetime of teaching others that same ethos. Thank you very much.